Following the message, we'll sing a song and we will have what we call Invitation to Christian Discipleship, which is a time when you can come forward and receive Christ. You can come and join our church. You can come and request Christian baptism, which we will arrange for you. And you can also meet us after the worship service, and one of the pastors will meet with you and receive you into the kingdom or into membership. Shall we pray? Now let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, you are our strength and you are our Redeemer. Amen. Today we're going to focus on Moses. But I will stay put. The battery's gone. Anybody else? Battery gone? Okay. I'm staying right here. We're focusing on Moses. He's one of the leaders that takes the people of Israel out of Egypt into the Promised Land, but he has to go through the wilderness more than one time in order to do that. If you've watched the Ten Commandments as it runs every Lenten and Easter season, or if you've watched The Prince of Egypt, then you know the story. And one of the stories is about the parting of the Red Sea. A little boy came home from Sunday school, and his dad inquired, "What did they teach you in Sunday school today?" And he said, "Dad, it was a great story." Said, "The people of Israel, they called them Israelites, they were in Egypt and they were slaves, and it was time for them to leave Egypt, and they got to the Red Sea, and they didn't know what to do. The Egyptians were getting closer and closer." Moses was the leader. Moses pulled out his phone and texted the chief engineer and said, "Build me a pontoon, more than one pontoon." And Moses and the people crossed the Red Sea in the pontoon, and the Egyptians were drowned as the water came back over them. Well, there are several stories about Moses. We could visit a lot of those stories. His life is full of stories. We're going to focus on a wilderness experience or two, a couple of different passages in Scripture. And wilderness is a place where life is difficult, but it also can be a place where our faith grows. I don't think that's automatic. I've said that to you already. You could kind of lose touch with God in the wilderness, but I'm asking you to keep your heart and mind open to growing in the wilderness. Of course, we grow through Bible study, we grow through prayer, we grow through worship services, we do all of that. We grow when we wake up to a business failure or a disappointment in our family. We grow in the wilderness. In the wilderness, God may be your only friend, your only guide, your only comfort, your only companion. In the wilderness, you may come to a point where you do not sense that God is with you, but in the wilderness, God is there. God is enough. You can't do better than having God with you in your wilderness. And we've talked about the wilderness being a time of disappointment in your family, a time of failure in your business, a time of relationship battles, a time of spiritual dryness. And we want to include all of those in our wilderness. And I know each one of us has a season that is filled with the wilderness. So I want to move us toward Moses. Moses leads the Israelites to freedom. I'll give you a short summary of his life. He was born into royalty. You'll remember the story of Moses, how he was discovered in a basket. The Hebrew mother hid him in a basket because the Pharaoh, a different Pharaoh, had ordered all the male children under a year to be killed. So his mother cleverly put him in a basket, put it in the Nile River, and Pharaoh's daughter discovered the baby and adopted him, and he became royalty. For 40 years, he was royalty. He had every privilege. He had everything to eat he wanted. When he gave an order, people responded. He was highly respected and well-trained for royalty. But after 40 years, he began to identify with his own Hebrew people, who were slaves to the Egyptians. And in the identification of himself as a Hebrew, he began to see the Egyptians in a different way. And he came upon Egyptians mistreating a Hebrew, and he killed the Egyptians. And he ran. He ran to a wilderness. It was called the wilderness or the desert of Midian. And there he lived for another 40 years, picked up a wife and a family, and became a career shepherd. We'll pick up the story now. If you want to turn to your sermon notes, you'll see that on page 3. If you want to turn to your Bibles, I'll be in Exodus 3, 4, and 18. We'll take a glimpse into East Passage and learn how Moses led in the path to freedom. First of all, from Exodus chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert or the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Verse 2. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, a bush that doesn't burn. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Of course, what would you say if you were called out of a burning bush? Here I am. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, he said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Skipping a few verses, verse 9. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, says the Lord, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, Moses, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. This is the story, of course, of the burning bush. We remember that if we ever studied the Bible. A burning bush experience is the kind of experience you never, never, never forget. A burning experience in terms of a Christian experience or God sighting, you never forget. We have a burning bush in our Methodist history. John Wesley wrote in his journal on May 24, 1738, these words. Very unwillingly, I went to a prayer meeting on Aldersgate Street, London. And as the leader was leading the lesson out of the book of Romans on how Christ can dwell in the heart by faith, I found my heart strangely warmed, and I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had saved me from the law of sin and death. From that moment on, John Wesley was a different person. He had a spiritual milestone to claim. John Wesley did not have an easy time. He was a minister in the Church of England who was told that he could preach, but not in a church because of his beliefs. He renewed the Church of England from the outside, from the hills around the mines, and from tombstones he preached to large crowds. I'm thinking, how did he have the confidence? How did he have the boldness? How did he have the stamina to do that? And I believe the answer is, he had a mental picture of a spiritual milestone in his life. He could bring to his memory the sights, the sound, the look of the person who was teaching, the passage of scripture that's being discussed, and the little prayer meeting hall where he had had his heart strangely warmed. You don't forget experiences like that. There's still a bronze plaque on Aldersgate Street, London, in the area where the little building was, where that prayer meeting was held. And I'm confident that John Wesley remembered and drew strength from his spiritual milestone moment. And this is Moses' spiritual milestone moment. His confidence in God begins to grow. His openness to an experience with God is there, and he has sight and sound to help him. I'm sure if he had had a video camera or a smartphone, he would have captured this to play before him forever. The people were whining. Play the video. The people are without water. Play the video. The people without food. Play the video. The people are building a false god, a golden calf. Play the video. That's what a milestone moment does for you in terms of your spiritual development. We keep looking for a milestone moment. We cannot force them to happen. But sometimes the burning bush does occur. Sometimes there is a heartwarming. Sometimes there is a moment we remember when we first found faith, or we were baptized, or we've confirmed, or God called us to do something specific for him, and we remember the burning bush. And that's what keeps us confident. That's what keeps us going. Like Moses went the next 40 years through the wilderness. He had other defining moments and what we might call boundary events. One of those I was mentioning in the little boy joke at the front, the Red Sea, the boundary event. From the Red Sea on, the people of Israel could not go back. They could not eat the food in Egypt. They could not do the job they did. They could not have the comfort that they had in Egypt. And the Red Sea was a boundary event. Sometimes spiritual milestones are boundary events. Once we have experienced the presence of Christ in our life, especially if it's in a milestone way, we can't go back satisfactorily to where we used to be. And you tell me about your experiences. You share that. You write that occasionally. And you share the memory with others of the time when you experienced God. And God was able to know you personally. Moses needed a big experience, didn't he? Because he was going to be called to do a big, big, big job. He would face big challenges, big spaces of wilderness, big disappointments in his people. From now on, Moses will not be shepherding as usual. He will have moved from being a shepherd to sheep to a shepherd of hundreds of thousands of Israelites coming out of Egypt. I think if we were to be able to interview Moses and ask him what his greatest moment in life was, he would say this: the greatest moment in my walk with God came at the burning bush. The decision I made that day wrote on my heart the life story for the next 40 years. It is a decision that brought daily encounters with the living God. But in the moment of decision, it was not easy to make. If you read that chapter 3 and chapter 4, you're going to discover that this was not an easy thing for Moses. We'll cover some of that scripture in a moment. For us, holy ground is closer than we think. He just happened to be tending sheep. And we may just be happening to attend worship or be in a Bible study or read a passage of scripture. It becomes our moment. A story is told of a pagan who asked a rabbi, why did God speak to Moses from the thorn bush? For the pagan thought that God should have spoken in thunder and lightning. And the rabbi answered, to teach you that there is no place on earth where God's glory is not even in a humble thorn bush. If we're watching, if we're listening, God shows up in the normal moments of our lives. And there's a big moment for us from time to time, not all the time and not every day. There are a lot of difficult moments, but it was in a big moment that decision was made. I wonder what it would take for you to remove your sandals if you're on holy ground. If you would actually do what God asks you. But I think we are resistant like Moses. Some of us actually have a pattern of resistance. We know how to get away from this burning bush very quickly. If it requires reading the scripture, no burning bush for me, I'm not going to do it. If it requires going forward in a church, I'm not going to do that. If it requires humbling myself in Christian baptism, no way. If it requires coming to worship, no, I just can't do that. And we miss the big moments. If they happen in thorn bushes, on a mountain, with a shepherd, we don't want to miss the moments that we have. It can happen for us. So the first thing I think we learn from Moses as he leads the people out of slavery into freedom is that he has a big moment, a burning bush. The second lesson I want to share with you, or teaching I want to share with you, is that you go down the path to freedom with other people with you. Other people are around you. Other people are engaged with you enough, and you take support and strength from them. Exodus 18, a little out of sequence, but in sequence in terms of my message. Exodus chapter 18, verse 21. God says to Moses, select capable men from all the people, men who are influential, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you, Moses. The simple cases, they can decide themselves. Moses, that will make your load lighter because they will share your load with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain and the people will go home satisfied. Now Moses is only one. He is leading hundreds of thousands of Israelites out of Egypt and across the desert wastelands on the way to the promised land, but he's just one. Can you imagine how many problems could be listed when you listen to the woes and the problems of 2 to 3 million individuals? Don't you know some of them came every day to Moses? Some of them were not satisfied with the first answer. And Moses wore out. He burned out. And then from an unlikely source, he got a solution. He had married a woman who was in Midian, the wilderness of Midian, where the mountain was, where the burning bush was. And his father-in-law was named Jethro. He's one of the few people you know who took advice from the father-in-law, right? But he did. And the father-in-law knew how to set things up. He said to him, Moses, There is one, I want you to set things up so that some people will rule over one person, some people rule over 10 persons, some over 50, some over 100, and some over 1,000. I think in the business world, we call that span of control. Before that, Moses had 2,000 to 3,000, 600,000 households. But now he's broken it all down. And he can have relief from the strain of the burden of all these problems. He needed relief. Can you imagine the logistics involved? Just for a moment, imagine the largest parade or the largest event you have ever seen in your life. Perhaps a New York City parade, Thanksgiving, Rose Bowl parade, perhaps a sporting event. Logistics takes a lot of preparation. And Jethro helps him with the logistics. Because Moses didn't know how to take care of the logistics involved with 600,000 households, all their animals, feed them, give them something to drink, settle their problems, and keep them moving toward the promised land. And Jethro gives him a style of organizational management. The path to freedom, the way through the wilderness, involves some kind of restructuring if you're part of a group, and it involves some kind of restructuring on the inside if you're walking alone through the wilderness. You can't keep operating the same way you were operating in Egypt. Something has to change. The organizational management leads me to ask you this question. Have you ever had a friend or family member say to you, "Well, I'm really a spiritual person, but I don't believe in an organized religion"? Of course you have. I've heard it many times. It happens on airplanes when I'm flying and they found out, they ask me what my job is. And I think 9 times out of 10 is, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in church," or "I'm spiritual, but I don't believe in organized religion." They would have never made it through the wilderness without organization. You and I can never make it through the wilderness without organized religion. Can I back this up? Yes. This is how Christianity has survived over 2,000 years. This is how Hebrew or Jewish history has survived for much more than that. Because there's something organized. Did you know that you would have no Bible if the organized religion, the church, had not pulled it together, put it together, organized it, printed it? It's because of organized religion. Baptisms happen, teaching happened, worship happens, places of worship happen because organized religion, sure, makes mistakes, sure, misses the mark, but it also keeps faith moving, generation after generation after generation. And Jethro taught Moses to get organized. And that's one of the reasons he was able to lead the people to the border of the promised land. Now I want to go back, because we've got an infrastructure, we're walking through with others, we gather people around us who can carry part of the load that helps us in our wilderness. And then in Exodus chapter 4, we see that the path to freedom involves carrying a staff. Exodus 4, verse 1, Moses answered, "What if the people do not believe me or listen to me? What if the people say, 'The Lord did not appear to you in a burning bush, Moses'?" Then the Lord said to Moses, "What is that in your hand?" And Moses said, "It's a shepherd's staff." And the Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." He threw it on the ground. It turned into a snake. And then he grabbed the tail of the snake and it turned into a staff again. And the God said, "This is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." What's that in your hand? It's a staff. The word staff is mentioned over 30 times in the book of Exodus, and 12 times it is the staff that is the symbolic instrument of a miracle God wants to do with his people. It's an important piece of equipment. Listen to what Moses says to get out of doing what God had asked him. "Who am I that I should go? What shall I say to them? Suppose they will not believe me. I am slow of speech." Or the classic, "Lord, send somebody else." We do have a pattern of resistance. We have a way. We come up with reasons why we don't do what God asks us to do. Now, Moses is not the only one. Great people resist God's instructions. Abraham tried to say he was too old. Timothy said, "I'm too young." Elijah said, "I have the wrong enemy." Gideon said, "I come from the wrong tribe." Esther said, "I'm the wrong gender to do something this big." Jonah tried to say no. He didn't want to go to the wrong city. And Paul tried to say no because he had the wrong background. How about you? What's your no based on? Over the years, I've cataloged your statements. When you're asked to do something for the church or for God, these are among the most common. Here's one. "When I think of all the commitments I already have in place, to say yes to one more thing would probably put me on overload. And I know you wouldn't want someone to serve if they were on overload." And then often it finishes with, "Would you, Pastor?" And then there's another excuse, "I just wouldn't be comfortable in that role." That's a common one. Another one, "I really think someone needs to do this. It's really important. But I've committed my life exclusively to my family." And you do believe in family, don't you, God? "I'm going to talk this over with my spouse this weekend, and I'm pretty sure she thinks I'm already doing too much for the church just to get away from her." Or another one, "I've got about 10 burning bushes right now, and I feel like a firefighter running from one fire to another. I can't handle anything else that demands my attention or my energy." Here's another, a real common one. "Let me talk it over with my Bible study and prayer group next month." You know the verse in Proverbs, there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. Or, "I really don't believe in signing up for anything I can't give my whole heart to. Now, what was that you wanted me to do? Before I sign up for anything, I have to have all the facts, and I mean all the facts, and I'm sure there is one fact that will keep me from saying yes." And finally, "I need a couple of weeks to pray about this." And with a smile, they say, "I'm sure you need an answer tomorrow, but I can't do that. I've got to pray." Thelma Wells is a well-known speaker. She's written some. I met her several times in a speakers group. She's out of Dallas, and I assume she's still speaking and telling the same story I've heard her tell, and she's told thousands of times to many thousands of people. "When I was a little girl in the St. John Missionary Church," she writes, "I remember the senior choir dressed in black with little white collars, singing a cappella the words to a song, a spiritual. The words were, 'I'm gonna die with a staff in my hand.' We would repeat that line, and then one of the choir members would say, "My mother died with the staff in her hand." And we'd all sing again, "I'm going to die with the staff in my hand." And then someone else will name somebody else. "He died with the staff in his hand." A father, a grandfather, a grandmother, a saint in the church. And the choir would come back. They would all sing. And this is the chorus. "Sometimes I'm reeled and I'm rocked from side to side. I'm going to die with the staff in my hand." When we finished the song, in our tradition, people would be shouting, crying, stomping, dancing, and walking. In our church, it was called getting happy. But I didn't know as a little girl what in the world a staff was. I just liked to sing it. Well, you know what it was. The staff is kind of like a tall cane, straight, thin, with a hook on the end. It's good for shepherding. Anywhere from 3 to 6 feet long with a bit of hook. Sort of like the old canes that perhaps your grandfather used, or perhaps you're using. When Moses began whining about not going to Egypt, God said, "What is that in your hand?" And Moses said, "It's a staff." God would provide everything Moses needed to do the task if Moses would simply give God what he had to give. So my question is this: will you use the staff that's in your hand? Will you use the talent God has given you? Will you serve God with your giftedness? Or would you use it like Moses did on 12 occasions and make something good for God happen? This is how I would think about it. God takes a singer's voice. God takes a musician's instrument, a writer's pen, a speaker's words, a leader's ability, a parent's involvement, a wealthy person's resources, a poor person's humility, a young person's energy, an older person's wisdom, a faith-filled person's prayers, a cheerful person's greeting, a hard worker's tenacity, a patient person's perseverance, and a righteous person's lifestyle. God takes these to do his work for the kingdom. What is that in your hand? It is not empty. Something that God has given you is there for you to use for his sake and his kingdom. There's a wonderful old rabbinical parable to the effect that when one comes to the judgment seat of God, at the end of time, God won't ask, "Why weren't you Abraham?" And God won't ask, "Why weren't you Moses?" What he will want to know is, were you yourself? Did you do the best you could with what you had? Let's pray. We are in your presence. For some of us, we are close to the burning bush. For some of us, we are leaning on others to help us make it through the wilderness. And for many of us this morning, we're looking to see what staff it is in our hand that you will use. May we abandon any pattern of resistance to anything you have in mind to us. Speak to us clearly, and we will say yes. Amen. We invite you to come forward if you've made a decision this morning as we all stand to sing.